I prepared something. Of course, right after the ministerial conference, we were given the assignment of coming back to our local congregations and telling you what happened at the conference, some of the summary of the presentations that were given, which we, of course, did that over the course of 2 weeks. Then I prepared another sermon as a follow-up to that, which I've given over in Raleigh on June the 20th. Would have liked to have been able to give last week here, but of course, as I had mentioned, we were up in Parkersburg for the ox roast. And so, appropriately enough, I'm giving this sermon on July 4th, and you will see that as we go into the sermon a little bit later. But as a reminder, the ministerial conference, we were asked, all of us as pastors, we were given an assignment or a task or a directive to work on in our local congregations back home. And one of those, or one of the main tasks they talked about, was coming back and making sure that we as the older members of the church establish programs or in somehow make sure this is done. The training, the mentoring, and the preparing of the younger members of the Church of God. Again, now you heard me refer to that briefly in the presentation about the conference. But we were asked to help prepare them to take over as leaders of the next generation of the Church of God. Of course, it has gone through the ages. God's church will never fail, and will never stop, and so there will always be someone, and so the younger people always are taking the place of those who are older. Well, we have to continue to prepare then and plan ahead in the assumption that Jesus Christ might not come next week or next year or next 5 years or 10 years, as we, of course, hope and pray that it might come soon, but in fact, he might not even come in our lifetime. So we are to prepare as if that were the case. So if that would be, if Christ does not come soon, we, the older members of the church who have been around for a while, we want the church as we know it and as it has been given to us, we want that church to continue to thrive and that church to continue to grow and continue steadfast in two things in particular: doctrinal integrity and brotherly love. Those are key concepts, and they must continue. And we want them to continue in the way that we believe they should. Now, I believe we made good progress on both of those fronts. We've given attention to that here locally. We're going to continue to do that. We can always do more. We can always do it better. So as I said, I want to follow up a little bit this week in the sermon with something that was brought out at the conference. I read this to you during the last sermon. But we were told that the hearts of our young people must be captured to want to serve the people of God. It has to be something that's captured in the heart, not superficial at all. So can we have, then, the renewed zeal of the earlier days of the church? Now, that's a topic of discussion right there in itself. What was that like, and why did we have it? I was talking with Mr. Moranville this morning about this. Topic came up, and he said some of the reason why there was a great deal of zeal at that time was because we were led to believe that, well, Christ is coming back in 1972, so you better be pretty zealous in 1969, right? Because you've only got 3 years left. And, of course, that didn't happen. Christ didn't come back in 1972, and a lot of people did become disillusioned because of that. So we don't set dates. You see the danger of doing that? However, regardless of that, there are certain basic principles that this church was built upon. And one of those was zeal and a dedication to serve. Many of us now, talk about zealots, many of us now are old zealots. We have a couple, I know, thinking of Mr. Fair in Hickory. He's going to be 90 years old in a couple of weeks. And, you know, think of some other names, the people who have some age on them. But we still got to continue having that love, and we want to instill it in the younger people today. You may remember we had a series or a Bible study where we tried to, you know, put the older generation together with the younger generation. We still want to do that. We want to keep focusing on that and thinking about that. So, why? Well, because we have a lot of work to do. We want to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. We have a great purpose for the work that we are doing. We want the work to be done after we're not here. And we want people who love the work as we love the work, and who will do the work, and who will, you know, have the doctrinal integrity, and will have the brotherly love, and will see to it that the work is done with the passion that we have. Well, speaking of passion and the word zealot, let's define that word. What is a zealot? Well, dictionary definition. A person who has very strong feelings about something, such as religion or politics. Yeah, that'll get you in trouble. You go to the barbershop and start talking about religion and politics. Who wants other people to have those same feelings. So a zealous person is a red-hot true believer. Well, then, with that definition, why wouldn't we want to be a zealot? Okay? What was it that instilled that passion in young people? Other people in the past, not necessarily young people, but why did they have that zeal, that passion? And why wouldn't we have it now, regardless of who you are, what age you are? Why wouldn't you want to be considered a zealot for God's work today? Again, I believe the answer has to do with everything about our mission and our purpose for being here in the first place. Being a zealot has everything to do with the gospel of the kingdom of God. Of what God's doing here, of why we're here. Why do we come to services today? Is it just because, well, this is the church we attend, and they go in this building in Greensboro at 3 o'clock, and so here we are, that's why we came. Why? What's at the heart and core of why we're here? When we think of a zealot, we think of someone who is so passionate about something that they're ready to commit their lives to it. They're ready to give their lives for it. And as was brought out earlier, that also reminds me of the Founding Fathers. That's why I think it's appropriate we talk a little bit about this on July the 4th. Today we seldom talk about the zeal and the commitment of the Founding Fathers. I think the Founding Fathers, if they were to see what the United States of America has become in 2015, they might be just a tad bit surprised as to what's happened. However, in 1776, there were men and women who were willing to give their lives for the cause of freedom. England was so corrupt, right? You know, the British, that was who we were fighting at the time. Things have changed a bit. I want to read to you from a website that I found. The website is redstate.com. An article by Eric Erickson. There's an unusual name. His last name's Erickson, so his mom and dad call him Eric. Eric Erickson, dated, of all dates, July the 4th, 2 years ago. Quote, "Failure to our founders meant hanging. Would you, this day, pledge your life and be willing to die for your cause? Well, would you?" Those 56 men were willing to. In the heat of July, in a room full of flies with no circulating air, those men debated the future of the colonies. And on July 2nd, by unanimous declaration, they proclaimed the colonies as the United States of America, setting the date of the adoption of this declaration as July the 4th, 1776. The unity then was one of purpose at the time, not unity as one nation. Not yet. That time would come. In even hotter August, those men would go to Philadelphia to sign their names and make public the declaration of their treason. It said, quote, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Who would have thought that on the same day, in the sermonette and the sermon, we'd be quoting from the Declaration of Independence? But it continues. What were they prepared to lose, or what they were prepared to lose, remains to this day our gain. We are 237, now 239 years removed from that time, but we should all pray we never remove ourselves so far from the spirit of 1776. End of the quote. So that was important, wasn't it? As important as we today in America feel that that cause of freedom was, and we are patriotic about that. You know, we'll wave the flag there and we'll think about 4th of July and we'll want to watch fireworks. But as important as that was in 1776 to our day today, it is still nothing compared to the cause that we have been called to participate in today. A different cause. There is nothing on this earth today, or ever has been, that is more important than preparing to be one of the first fruits in the kingdom of God. I believe there is no greater purpose for human existence than that preparation. No cause or any other project comes close to what we're preparing for here today. Now, 99.99% of all humanity out there on the street would not agree with that statement. But I believe that you are among the 0.01% who would say, yep, you know, that's right, that's true. However, there's something more to what we're talking about, this aspect of service in the church. There's something more to all this initiative that's coming down from the headquarters office about service in the church. It has to go deeper. It has to touch us in the heart, at our very core values. Now, I think I'm going to be able to help you understand what I'm talking about by quoting to you some recent comments on this subject. Shortly after the conference, these were posted about this subject. It was on Facebook, of all places. Now, as I said, I don't normally quote Facebook in a sermon. I'm certainly not going to quote the individual names they gave them. In fact, right now, I don't even know who they were. That's not important. What they said, I think, is. But before we get there, I would like to share with you something that Mr. Doug Horchak wrote to the ministry on June the 6th, shortly after the conference had concluded. What he wrote is something that I would like to share with you today. He said, quote, "I was also very pleased with the way Dave Myers explained the church's efforts to work with the younger generation." And you remember that we talked about that in the sermon. And perhaps you've seen it on the In Accord, Mr. Myers' presentation. So again, he said, I'm pleased with the way Mr. Myers explained the church's efforts to work with the younger generation and the need and desire for you as pastors to do your part in developing leadership in your congregations. I feel that Mr. Myers' approach and effort to motivate all the pastors was effective. And I want to strike while the iron is hot. That was in bold, italics, exclamation point, from Mr. Horchak. He goes on to say, "The key point for us to remember is that the older, stalwart servants in your congregations will not be there forever." We certainly know that's true, of course. "So it is essential that we, as pastors, redouble our efforts to work with younger people who desire to serve and to help bring them along as they respond to roles of service and leadership within the local church." End of the quote. That is the reason for the sermon. Again, this has been a topic of discussion on social media since the conference, not so much, at least not in what I've been looking at lately. It might be there. But I thought it would be interesting and helpful to share with you some of the comments that I found. Quote, "It's all about the heart, the circumcision of the heart. Service is an act of love, that outgoing concern for others more than yourself. If younger people feel ownership of their faith, a lot due to the great examples that they've witnessed, whether at home or at the church, they will serve. Some outwardly, some more silently. It's all about the love they have for God, their faith, and therefore God's people." This has already been partially emphasized, but maybe it bears repeating. I'm continuing the quotes. "As Mr. Myers said, the older servants in our congregation do make a valid point about those under 40 and some cases, they are not willing to commit to simply being at church week after week on a consistent basis. The younger set also seems more prone to leaving as soon as possible after services, forgetting that fellowship and congregational involvement are a part of church life. If these observations are true, they're not limited to our people. No, these attitudes have been associated with those outside of the church as well. If you go online and read an article about millennials in the workplace, many of these same observations raised by the older generation are repeated time and time again. I believe it is a fact that the greatest generation brought something special to this country. When we think of the greatest generation, that's the World War II veterans, right? Got to see a lot of them, my father among them, at the dedication at the World War II memorial where they had these honor flights. It's amazing to see these men, to talk with them. The greatest generation. But they brought something special to this country, and that generation also brought it to the church of God. Among the true gold brought to the church by the greatest generation are values, values of duty and honor and old-fashioned reliability. Thus, our elder servants have set the standard very high for us. And as the baton is passed gradually, I believe it is important for those under 40 to ask some very tough questions and to look at our older mentors. What is it that makes their service so special, their service so golden and so irreplaceable? Well, conversion and true values are fundamental, of course. But how about putting on the simple reliability, the selflessness, and the honor of the greatest generation? They are also key. Because without this, none of us will be effective servants, no matter what our age. One more. It is something that is going on across the churches, throughout the body of Christ, much in part due to the times that we live in and the challenges the younger generation faces. But I'm confident that with everyone working together to make these mentorship relationships and service opportunities work, God will see to it that everyone gets to where they need to be. He does need servant leaders. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. If someone has the heart to obey and to follow God, in time, God will lead them to where they need to be, notwithstanding the aspect that their own free choices of free will are also required. With all of us working together as a family on this, God will make it happen. You know, you cannot force people to serve. It comes from daily prayer, Bible study, regular fasting, meditation, and proving all things. God must put it into one's heart and mind so that person will serve willingly and from the heart and for the right reasons. End of the quotes. Do you see why I read them today? I think these are some powerful statements that speak eloquently about the point we're trying to make in the sermon today. We came away from this conference with no doubt that the administration, ministerial board of directors, leadership of the church, wants us as the pastors to lead all of us, lead the church members in a renewed commitment. He said, redouble our efforts, a renewed commitment to love and service to their fellow members in the church. That's what we need to be about. We were asked to see the importance of passing along our personal feelings of responsibility. Pass that along to all of the other members of the church, but particularly to our younger people. And I'm accepting that directive. I know the pastors are. I believe the fruits of a congregation will show where the membership of the church, the local congregation, is dedicated to love and service to others, and a congregation who has captured the vision of why, the purpose of that love and service to one another. That becomes a powerful example for other people to see. God will use that. He has used it in the past. I want to show you an example. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, we're covering 1 Thessalonians in the Charlotte Bible study. You may cover it here at some time. I know you're not able to go to the Charlotte Bible study. We have one more session that will finish up the book of 1 Thessalonians. But look at this in chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul is talking to the church in either Thessalonica or Thessalonica, depending on how Mr. Dave Johnson would pronounce it. He's an expert in pronunciation. I am not. But anyway, he was the subject of false accusations. And the church there was going through a lot of difficulty, a lot of trial. And he was in the midst of that. But as he was trying to help them cope with their difficulties, he was the subject of false accusations among the people watching and even some within the church. It says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." So despite their problems, they received it with joy. We don't know what it was, that trial, that affliction, but it's probably a real challenge. In spite of it, you have the joy made possible by God's Holy Spirit, a joy that cannot be explained by natural means. You try to speak to someone about the joy of God's Holy Spirit who doesn't have it or never experienced it. God's Holy Spirit gave them the ability to cope with the difficulties. All right, verse 7, "So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." Now you read through that and you say, okay, well that's fine. They became examples in Macedonia and Achaia. I don't know where that is. That'd be like saying from Maine to California. Okay, it's from the uppermost parts of Greece, the Grecian Empire, to the lowest part. All the way through the country, north to south. "You were good examples by others, to others, by what you've done during these difficult times." How they did that, I don't know. I mean, they didn't have, you know, internet and highways and all that stuff, you know, super highways. But in some way, Paul is saying they were examples to everyone. How they word of mouth, I guess, is how there were people visiting in other areas. Perhaps they did travel a lot. Verse 8, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, and not only from the north to the south, but in every place your faith towards God has gone out." Paul said, we don't even need to say anything. Your actions are speaking loudly. You're setting a great example. You know, some would ask, why? Why do you live the way that you do? Again, we have that opportunity today. We're going to be talking about that in the next sermon as well. It's your faith that sets the example. We don't need to say anything. People see it in your lives. Well, for them, what were some specific examples of your faith in action? Verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you," when they came in, what happened. And then, here's a common problem, "how you turned to God from idols." There was a great deal of idolatry in that society. Perverse idolatry, to put it nicely. But you turned from that to serve the living God and the true God. Again, we're not knowing every detail of what was going on in their lives, but Paul's indicating that, you know, he's being criticized out there. He's being criticized and says, and the church is being criticized, but he says, it's okay. When people look at your lives, they see that there's something different about you anyway, even if you have turned from what they were doing. You know, when you're doing something wrong and someone is doing something different, doing it the right way, they like to pick on you for that because it makes them look bad. All right, so if the knowledge that you have about God and His way of life, if it doesn't change your life, it's kind of useless, isn't it? But when it does, people see that in you. It's speaking volumes. It's preaching the gospel in ways that we can't believe the effectiveness of it. I want to turn our attention now to the example of the disciples. The time of Christ, we're going backwards then from the time of Paul a little bit and go back to the calling of the disciples. So we're talking about leadership in the church. We're talking about young people. Basically, the disciples were what we would consider young men, probably in their 20s and 30s, mostly, when they were selected personally by Jesus Christ to drop everything they were doing at the time, whether it was a fisherman, whether that was most of them, tax collector, of course, with Matthew. They changed the normal course of their lives for something that was much bigger. They didn't know it at the time. How big it was. They just knew there's something different here. Perhaps because they saw Jesus Christ. They had grown up, many of them, around Him. There's something different about Him. His example speaks louder than anything we've heard Him say. It was going to be the greatest project that they could have ever participated in. Luke chapter 5. Let's notice what happened at the selection of some of the disciples. Luke 5 and verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake, and he saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them. They were washing their nets. So it's, you know, we're not going to fish anymore. We've had a bad day at the office. He got into one of the boats, Simon's. He said, "Simon, put out a little from the land. Put your boat over there about, you know, whatever, 100 yards or so out." And he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. You know, voice projection out over the water. Verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Now go on out deeper. Launch out into the deep. Let your nets down for a catch." And Simon answered and said to him, "What's the point?" You know, "Master," says, "we've been at this all night. The fish aren't biting. We didn't catch a thing, not one. Nevertheless, because you've asked me to," and there's, you know, "I trust you, Jesus, at your word, I'll let down the net. Nothing's going to happen, but I'll do it." Well, when they had done this, surprise, they caught a great number of fish, so much their net was breaking. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat, "You guys come out here too. We need some help. There's fish to be caught." So they came, and they filled both of the boats, so much so it was so heavy the boats began to sink. Now that's a lot of fish. Boats are made to float with fish in them. But it was so much weight it began to sink. So when Simon Peter saw it, this is different. Something's happened. He fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." There's so much you got to read into what really happened in this moment. "For he and all who were with him," the other fishermen, "they were astonished at the catch of fish which had been taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." They're all astonished. Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. Don't be fearful." Why did he say that? "But from now on, you're going to catch men." And when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, we cannot just read over that passage and say, "Well, that's an interesting story," because there's a tremendous amount for us to learn here, and we're going to apply it to the Church of God today. There are several points to notice as to what actually happened. Let's go back now and review what we saw happening. Point one is Christ came to them, meeting them in their environment. He didn't go to the carpentry shop and say, "Watch how I can build a cabinet," or "Watch how I can build a stone home," or whatever it is he might have done that Christ was good at. No, he went to the fishermen, to where they were, a comfortable environment for them, what they were used to. Another point, they had, the disciples here, these men, they had a realization of the current futility of their own efforts and their own work. It's not working for us today. We're not able to catch any fish. We're having a bad week. Third point, they were willing to follow the directions of Jesus Christ despite improbability of success. "We fished all night. They're not biting, Jesus. We're not going to have any more success just because you tell us to go out here and go fishing. We've been out here for hours. They're just not biting." Yet they went despite the improbability of their success. Next point. When dramatic success did start to happen, humility and repentance came into play. "I've made a mistake. I need to change my attitude here." Okay? Next point. There was astonishment at what Christ could accomplish through their efforts. They were amazed. "I didn't think this was possible. By myself, I could not have done that. I've just proven it. But with you, Christ, apparently all things are possible." Next point. They received a call to action from Jesus Christ. "Fellas, I want you to do something now. I've shown you something. Do you trust me? Do you believe me? Will you go with me? And finally, they made following Jesus Christ their number one priority and did actually stop what they were doing and followed him, yielded their lives to him because there was trust. Now, how can we compare that to our congregations today, especially to our younger people? Now, I don't think there's a perfect analogy here, but I think we can take some principles here of Christ calling his disciples, and I believe we can apply it to the Church of God today, to our Greensboro congregation. Okay? Point one, opportunities of service are being introduced directly into the church congregations. We do make opportunities to you available. Next point, our world is collapsing on itself. Understatement. And we don't see how our personal efforts are going to make much of a difference in the world right now, do we? What are we going to do to change this world by ourselves? Other people who have the position and power to do it aren't doing such a good job with it right now, are they? How would we think we're going to do any better? So our world's collapsing on itself, and we don't see much progress from our personal efforts. Yet, next point, amazing things can happen when there's a spirit of humility and repentance. And we don't see that today. Our young people don't see that role model to follow. They do see it in Jesus Christ and the disciples, didn't they? Amazing things can happen when there's a spirit of humility and repentance. Next point. We have a realization that our own efforts produce nothing of value. However, when we allow Christ to work through us, there are miraculous results. We realize that through our own efforts, they produce nothing of value. But when we allow Christ to work through us, there are miraculous results. Next point. Once we allow that to happen, we will do things we could have never expected. We allow Jesus Christ to work in us. We will do things. We will do things we could have never expected. Remember, I brought that out on our Pentecost sermon. The people who know their God shall. And we left it at there. Shall what? And then we implied, do exploits, because Christ's working through us. Next point. Each of us is again receiving a call to action from Jesus Christ, the head of the church. We have been called to action. We are being asked to do something specific. And finally, will we let go of our own will for our lives and commit to following the lead of Jesus Christ wherever he's taking us? It's his will. It's his direction. His guidance. It's our lives. We gave our lives to him at baptism, right? We committed to him. Not my life anymore. It's yours. You take it. That's what we need to do. And I submit to you today, we are no different from the men who became the disciples of Jesus Christ. We live in a different time. The human beings are the same. We're no different from the first men and women of the New Testament church, the 3,000 who were added that day. We're still the weak of the world. We have no special skills that allow us to do anything. We're just ordinary people. The only thing that's required to do great things, awesome things, amazing things, shall we say exploits, in the service of Jesus Christ and Church of God, what is required is a humble and a willing spirit, a heart to serve. That's the exact same thing the disciples had. Nothing more, nothing less. Plus one more thing, I will add. Vision. They had a vision of something grand, something larger than themselves, and they believe that this man, Jesus Christ, he's going to take us there. We want the vision. We want the picture that he's showing. We want to follow that. We want this kingdom that he's talking about. Perhaps at first they thought, Jesus, well, he's the promised Messiah we've been looking for. He's finally going to lead us now in a revolt against these hated Romans. Once and for all. He's going to reestablish the kingdom of God's kingdom, Judah. He's the King of the Jews, and we're going to be right there with him. It's about time he showed up. We've suffered under the Romans long enough. That was a noble cause they were willing to die for. Reminding us again of the colonists of 1776 who wanted to overthrow the British. I think we can see the comparison in a little bit of the Revolutionary War soldiers of the 1700s. Perhaps something in common with the Jewish commoners of the first century who wanted freedom, who wanted liberty. Give me liberty or give me death. Remember the phrase? Remember the movie, we think about the Jewish slaves, and we think of the movie Spartacus and the people who were willing to give all to overthrow their oppressors. Rise up against the Romans just to live in freedom, just to live in liberty. As many of the colonists were willing to do, to give their lives to overthrow the British. What about the soldiers even today who are willing to sacrifice their lives for a national cause? And we think the cause is not quite so noble anymore. We see our young men and women being sent off to battle in Iraq and Afghanistan and some places. And we think, but we win something and then we give it away. And it's just something that pains us now to see what's going on in our world today. Yet we still have men and women who will willingly sign up and volunteer and fight for our country, even though it seems like a losing cause now. And we salute that, don't we? We honor that willingness. We don't participate in that for another reason. That's another sermon. But we also see the willingness to sacrifice on the part of the other side, don't we? Today, when we talk of the other side, most likely we think of the word ISIS comes to mind. They even welcome death in their misguided zeal. But they do have zeal. Perhaps there's something there in these zealots that could teach us a lesson in the church today. I hate to use them in an analogy, as disgusting and repulsive as their tactics are. There is no doubt that they have motivation and they have zeal. But theirs is more than just national power or rule. They want that, yes, but their zeal stems from a sense of religious duty to their God and to their, 12th imam that they want to arise out of the chaos and lead to the return of Allah, and then so they are willing to die for that cause. They are so dedicated to that. Today, we believe that theirs is a false god, and they are actually influenced and guided by the god of this world. And we believe we know who that is. And we see that portrayed through their despicable and heinous acts of brutality. Inhuman. Now, again, I'm not trying to make an exact comparison here. What I am trying to show to you by bringing that out is that it is possible to have zeal. Incredible zeal that's hard to define. For a religious cause of all things, we have the greatest cause, the greatest work of all time, if we will recognize that and see it. We are preparing to implement the rule of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is coming to this earth. He will save this world from utter destruction. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. The world will not suffer the ultimate curse. He is coming, and we're preparing to be there when that seventh trumpet sounds. And we will rise to meet him in the air, and we will be the rulers alongside Jesus Christ of this world. As amazing it is to say that. We have to come to see that when we talk about, quote, service in the church, unquote, it's about something else. It's about really preparing us for something far greater than sweeping the floors here after church services or taking up the hymnals or whatever it is, doing the sound system. It's far greater than service in any local congregation. We've got to capture that vision, turn away from self-centered thoughts, personal concerns, and realize what we are a part of. But, you know, even if we have that zeal and we begin to feel that stirring in us and motivating us to more action and more service. And enthusiastic as we might become, the disciples set us an example that really was not so good after all. If we'll go to Mark chapter 10, they also struggled with the concept of looking inward despite what they were given, despite the zeal they had, and they had to be corrected. Mark chapter 10 and verse 35, Jesus had to remind them that the approach they had was leading them nowhere, because that's not what it was about. It wasn't about the physical. Mark 10, verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And Jesus said, "How dare you ask such a question? Who do you think you are?" Nope. And they didn't do that. He said, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, what an opportunity. But they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand, the other on your left, in your glory." And I suspect that Jesus' heart sank. And he probably thought, "Oh, fellas, you don't know what you're saying." And he did. "Well, you don't know what you're asking. Are you really able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they said, "Well, yes, we are. We're committed. We're zealous." Well, Jesus said, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And the baptism I'm baptized with, you'll be baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, that's not mine to give. It's for those for whom it is prepared." The others heard this, the other disciples, and they thought, "Well, Jesus, you of course should recognize the superiority of James and John and of course give them what they want." Nope. They were greatly displeased with James and John. You talk about another. I'll tell you, the Bible's full of understatements. That's another one. Greatly displeased. And Jesus called all of them to himself. He said, "You know, we got to talk about this. Those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And the great ones exercise authority over them. It cannot, it shall not be so among you. If you desire to become great, then be a servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be servant of all. For even me, the Son of Man, did not come to be served." He could have, he didn't, but to serve, to give his life for many. It's an amazing thing to consider that after these men were convinced of exactly who Jesus Christ was, why he was there, they had committed their lives to him. They'd given up their fishing and the tax collecting and whatever else jobs they had. They'd given them up. They said, "I'll follow you anywhere." They lost focus. They allowed an attitude of, it's very dangerous, pride. Self-centeredness to take over. Fully expecting Jesus to grant them the petition that they wanted. "Make me the greatest in the kingdom." You see, they forgot why they were doing that. They forgot why they were on the road all the time. The suffering they had to go through. The conditions they were living through. The rejection they had from village to village. "Why am I doing this? So I can be great?" They forgot it was about a life of service. It's never about becoming great. It will always be about service to others. For your reference, Matthew 23, verse 11, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant." That comes first. That is priority. Nothing in church has to do with power and authority over others. It's never about personal glory. It is always about love and caring and service to others, because that's what God is. As the people of the Church of God, we know we worship the one true God, and we've been called to be part of His work, the greatest work on earth. And as I said, nothing greater. No greater purpose, no greater work we can be involved in. What's it going to take for us to capture that personally, to have that vision, that sense of dedication to a purpose, to a cause? What's it going to take? Can we take the time to see where we're going? Can we take the time to see the end result of the work of God? Can we take the time to see the end result of our service in the church? Or why we are coming to church? Do we in fact see ourselves in the future, in the kingdom of God? You know, we go to the Feast of Tabernacles every year to help capture a vision. Better be thinking about that vision, not just once a year. How about once a week? How about every day? Why we're here. What we're doing. We're going to bring this world peace, joy, and prosperity through the observance of the law of God. Nothing more important. We are in training for that mission. And we've accepted that mission. We did that on baptism day. Okay? We accepted the call, the responsibility. So what does it mean? Let's think of Matthew 25 again. Remember the parable of the talents. We won't read through all of it, but there in Matthew 25, the guy receives five talents and he brought five other talents and said, "Look, you gave me these five. Well, I've doubled it." And he said, "Well, well done, you good and faithful servant. You were faithful in the little things. In the few little things I gave you, you were faithful with them. I can trust you. I will make you now ruler over great things and many things because I know your character, I know your heart, I know what you're going to do with sweeping the floor at church. I see it in your heart. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So do you see how important it is to be faithful over little things? We have the opportunity to be faithful over little things in the church today. So have you ever thought about why service in the church is important? You see, it's not actually about the physical things. Remember the sermon we gave when we went through John before Passover? It's not about the physical. It's all about the spiritual. It's not about physically cleaning the floors or setting up the webcast system. It's not about that. That's nice. That's just a side benefit to get things done. It's really all about learning to develop and strengthen your heart of service to others. You set up chairs or set up the snack table or whatever to accomplish the physical task. That's not the point. Of far more value is the fact, I want to do these things. And you come to the point where it's not, well, you know, I really should serve at services. You come to the point, no, I must serve. I must serve. It's within me. It's in my heart. Now I want to stop lest some misunderstand. I know the congregations that I serve here, and I know there are others like the ones we have here. There are some of our members who are simply not able to do physical acts of service. I get that. I know that. And I know that some of us here have done physical service for decades. Year after year, they're doing their work, doing their job. They're dependable, can be counted on. And some would like to, quote unquote, retire. What I'm getting at, though, is having a heart of service, a willingness to want to serve the people of God. And there are ways to do that other than picking up a piece of trash on the floor. It's more to it than that. You see, we have some of our church members who cannot even physically attend services with us. We have members who are what we call shut-ins. I'm speaking to them as well, you see. Where there's a heart, where the heart is willing, there is a way. I'm not here to tell you what that way is. You'll find it if there's the heart. There can be uplifting fellowship with everyone, phone calls, praying for the needs of others as you become aware of them. We send cards. We send emails of encouragement. We have people who would love to have a phone call from you. Just to talk. Just to say, I hope you're having a nice day. Isn't it sad what's happening in our world today? And they'd say, yeah, we need God's kingdom, don't we? And we say, yeah, let's talk about that. Again, what we're discussing today is finding in yourself that heart of service to God and to His church and understanding why that's so important in the first place. So as we have the ability, Galatians 6:9, we are responsible for demonstrating our love to others by doing things for others as we are able. Not everyone is able to the same degree, but we do have responsibilities. A responsibility of a heart of service. Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good. What does that imply? That implies we're doing so much good, we're going to get tired from time to time. Not that, oh, I do it once a year. You're not going to grow weary doing it once a year. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't lose the heart to do these things. It's all about the heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, and we don't sit back and wait, you know, I didn't do anything because I never had an opportunity yet. Go find it. Ask God to give you the opportunity to serve. He will. Especially, let's do good to all. And that, you know, outside this room as well, we have that opportunity sometimes. We make the opportunity. But especially to those who are within this room, the household of faith. So you see, doing good to other people is directly connected here to receiving eternal life in the kingdom of God. We will reap. Okay? For your reference, two other places. Matthew 16:27. The Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He will reward each according to his works, which you have done in service to others. James 2:17. Remember that story about where, oh, people come and say, you know, I'm hungry. Or I'm naked, I don't have any clothes, or I'm in prison, or whatever it is. Go, be full, be well, be clothed, be happy. And we do nothing to actually help them? James 2:17, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. A dead faith. We have to do something. And there are opportunities to do good works if we look for them and ask God for them. Again, I mentioned some phone calls, emails, cards, visits, sharing some time together, a meal together, helping out with socials. Church, also, you recall, we have Foundation Outreach International. We should look at that website from time to time. We should be familiar with what the Hilltop program is. I haven't really pushed it because I thought, well, the congregations will. They'll ask about it. What can we do? And I'll say, I'm glad you ask. We're about to launch the new Embark program. What is that? We're about to find out, aren't we, this summer? Our chance for mentoring our young people. What's coming out at the Feast of Tabernacles? The Parent Resource Manual. Opportunities are going to abound. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a gift. You know, we receive gifts. We don't say, oh, I don't have a gift. I don't know what it is. Well, let's have a conversation about that. Let's find it. Have a conversation with God about it. As I said, He'll show you. But He does give gifts. The Bible makes that clear. As each one has received a gift, minister, use it to serve one another like good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know, we do that because in appreciation of what God has given to us. If anyone speaks, well, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers or serves, let him do it with the ability that God supplies. Not of your own. Remember the disciples? Not of your own ability. God will grant you the ability to do things using the power of the Holy Spirit. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's where it goes back to. And that's what is taken place in the church today. There are men and women with many and varied talents in the church. Certainly within the ministry of the church today. Just look at who we have. You know them as well as I do. Some are great administrators. I appreciate that. Some excel in writing. The booklets that are being written, the video that's being produced, how we're able to produce that. Well, I couldn't a bit more do that than walk on the moon. But we have people who are very talented in such areas. We have people who are very active in our youth camps, who can make camps happen and make them interesting and safe and up to the highest standards possible in the United States by the camping standards. And we're thankful for that they're able to do that. The important part is we have people who have the heart to do it, who want to do it. So we have the responsibility of using our gifts and our talents in whatever area we can, using the gifts and talents we've received from God. You might remember I gave a sermon not too long ago about I called it the Romans 16 congregation. I did a congregational case study, and we went through and looked at the various acts of service by people that Paul mentioned in the church there. We are all in this together, as we saw they were, working together, one goal, one body. Paul often uses the expression, he will use it over and over again, he uses the expression, fellow workers, fellow laborers, as we all are. But in 3 John, book of 3 John, John writes so much about brotherly love and concern for others and the welfare of others. He writes this in 3 John in verse 5, he's speaking to Gaius, and Paul says this, Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. Doesn't matter, we'll do it. We'll do it faithfully. Who have borne witness, they've told other people, you see, of your love before the church. And if you send them, that is, if you send the teachers and the ministers of the church who come through your region, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, then you're doing well. Good for you. You've done a good work. Because, verse 7, they went forth for His namesake. They're doing this work because they believe in something, for His namesake. Taking nothing from the Gentiles, the unbelievers, because that would set a wrong impression. We therefore, verse 8, ought to receive such, in other words, those who come through doing the work of God in that way, in that manner, we welcome them and support such, so that we may become fellow workers. There's that expression Paul uses. We are also, despite the fact that we don't have a direct part in it, we still, by the support we give, we are fellow workers for the truth. You see, you can't just read over a verse. What's it saying to you? But that verse reminds me of the way things were back in the church in the early 60s. Some of you around that long, most of us not. But an attitude of service, a desire to be a fellow worker for the truth. I can remember growing up, this was impressed on me as a 12-year-old. Didn't matter what time the minister came by the house, 9 o'clock, we lived out in the sticks, middle of nowhere. But there was a church family there, and the ministry knew it, and they could come by and say to Mom, we're hungry, fix us something to eat. By the way, can we spend the night? Of course. We just did it. You had an opportunity to serve, support them. What about today? Where is that? Where is that zeal? Can that zeal be lost? Oh, yeah, it can be. It was, in many cases. Very sad. So I'm saying, you know, we hang on to it. Where is the spirit and attitude of sacrifice and service? Where is the desire to be part of something that's going to change the world? If you know, someone says to you, I'm going to give you an opportunity to change the world. Are you interested? No, changing the world doesn't sound any interesting to me. Really? Do we really work together as one body, one team, one purpose, one goal? We think of the early New Testament church setting us that example in Acts 2:41. We're not going to go turn to it. But you remember, in that setting, in that environment, for that time, it was necessary for them to be together, sharing things together in common. People misrepresent that now. But it says, with simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It's a spirit and an attitude there that should be part of us today. The willingness we have as our congregations today. Willing to work together, wholeheartedly together, being part of the greatest work on earth. We're as a family doing the work of God, the greatest work on this earth. Participating in it, supporting it. Now let me be very clear as we close. Service in the church is not about service in the church. What? We will have people who simply will do the physical duties of making church happen. For that, I am grateful and thankful, okay? It takes a lot to, quote, make church happen. Believe me, I know that. We have something like Camp Dickinson or the Sabbath right before the feast and working on the schedule. Are we going to be able to have church? Who makes church happen? Will they be there? So I'm grateful for that. But it goes far beyond that, doesn't it? You see, you serve in the church because you know it's not about service in the church. It's preparing you for something in the future. Because we will always and forever be about love and service to others. Why? Because that's what God does. And because we're learning how to be God. We're practicing to become God. As odd as that sounds, it shouldn't be odd to us. And that's my key point today. So finally, I want to give you a specific example of what I'm talking about. Okay? Making service opportunities available. How is God today making service opportunities available to our youngest little ones? Honored, privileged, whatever. It's a blessing to have my grandchildren here today. My youngest, next to the youngest, my youngest boy. He's almost three. What's God doing in his life? Or in the young man over here? What's he doing? I'm going to give you an example and use that as our analogy. We're focusing on young people. I believe it starts with our very little children, our littlest ones, holding them in his arms. We teach our little ones to have respect, to serve others. We teach them good manners, small acts of kindness. I can think of, again, thinking of my granddaughters going to the Feast of Tabernacles when they're, 4 or 5 years old. And they have their little feast baskets prepared. And they go up to someone who's 85 or 90 years old. They'll hand them a little basket of a piece of candy. And they'll say, "Happy feast." Now that's a treasure. That's teaching something to the little ones. And they'll never forget it. What about our little ones singing in the children's feast choir? Huh? They love to do that. But doing that, you know, if you're 6 years old, it takes a lot of courage and effort to go up there and stand on stage and to learn that song and sing it in the choir at the feast, doesn't it? What have they learned from that? They're learning to serve at the tender age of 6. How about our preteen camps? I believe in the preteen camps. I believe in all the camps. But about to have my 3rd year at preteen camp, I believe in the importance of them, where I see the little children building bonds of friendship that's going to last their lifetime and participating in camp. Our preteens learn service at church, here, locally, as they see others serving. They are the ones, aren't they, who want to pick up the hymn books. They are the ones, "Can I sweep the floor? Can I empty the trash?" It continues with our teens who want to go to teen camp, who want to become the volunteers at preteen camp because they want to serve. Continuing as they get older into young adults, who want to serve again at camps, who have the opportunity to serve on the Foundation Outreach International projects. Go to Jordan for a year. Go teach English in Zimbabwe or Malawi. What an opportunity that is. We provide special training for them at the Young Adult Leadership Weekends every year. We have service opportunities made available to them, obviously, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Winter Family Weekend. We've asked our young adults to help write specialized blogs for the members' website, the Young Adult Blog, and we have writers who are very skilled, and they're learning that skill as teenagers. One of our most prolific writers for Life, Hope, and Truth, 20 years old. Did you know that? I hope these things don't seem small and trivial or unimportant, because these things are not. God has placed before us various opportunities for service, for spiritual growth, and you know what? For just having a good time. Just having fun. We learn and we practice God's way of life. Some of us remember Mr. Armstrong telling us about the give way. And that's what we're trying to teach our young people today. So what's the conclusion of the matter? What's our takeaway from the sermon? Is it that Mr. Kelly wants you all to do more work at church because, you know, I've just been seeing you're a bunch of slackers and we need more help for everything? No, that's not it. If it is, okay, well, fine, but that's not the point, you see. My point, no, is for you to realize the value of what you've been given here. The camps this year are having the theme, the pearl of great price. Find it, keep it. Mr. Myers wrote an open letter to the campers. It's on the website, the camp website. How many of our campers have actually read that? I doubt if very many. I'm kind of banking on that because I'm going to use that in my Christian living class at Camp Chattahoochee. But I want to share it with you today as we begin to close. He said this, quote, "This parable pictures a person who is searching for the truth, that very valuable pearl. And when he finds it, he gives up everything he has in order to secure it. He recognizes how rare and how beautiful the knowledge of the kingdom of God really is, and he puts it first. The truth is truly rare. It is valuable. Few understand the value of this precious knowledge. As a young person, you need to understand the value of this rare truth, this pearl of great price that you're being offered. Very few have been given the opportunity that you now have to understand the pearl and its value. But we want you to be inspired to go, seek it out. And then once you've discovered it, we want to inspire you to be willing to sacrifice everything to pursue it. We want you to go after it with all that you have and all that you are." End of the quote. And you know that applies to us whether we're 6 years old or 96 years old. We've all been given access to that precious pearl. We all need to capture that vision of the glory of the kingdom of God that this pearl of great price represents. Because that's the reason that we serve. That's the reason that we have a heart of service in the church of God. Because we will have a heart of love and service forever in that kingdom.